Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 1, that text of Scripture that was read for us earlier on. Luke chapter 1. Saying to my wife this week, some messages come a little bit more quickly than others. Others, it's like pulling teeth. This one was like pulling teeth this week. I trust and pray that God will bless it and encourage your hearts this morning. Let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Father, thank You and praise You so, so much, dear Lord God, for the meaning of Christmas. Everything that it meant for Your Son to be born into this world. Father, we just pray that this morning the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place. I pray for every single person here who knows Jesus in a saving way, in a personal relationship. Strengthen us, encourage us, cause us to fall in love with Him even today. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a saving way, they're not sure, dear Lord God, that their sins are forgiven. They're not sure, Father, that if they were to die right now, that they'd have a place in heaven because of the grace of God through faith in Christ. I pray this morning, dear Lord God, would be the day that they would be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Your Son. Only You can do this by Your power and by Your mercy. And so we just commit all things into Your hands and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the Christmas season's most popular songs, a song that's constantly heard if you're walking through stores listening to the music on speakers. You see all these kinds of people trampling all over themselves just to buy a discounted waffle iron. It's a song that was written in 1963 by Edward Pola and George Weil. It was recorded and released that very same year by popular pop singer Andy Williams in his first Christmas album, a song that's entitled, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. How many of you have heard that song? The lyrics go something like this. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the half-happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings when friends come to call. It's the half-happiest season of all. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. There'll be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There'll be much mistletoeing and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. You heard that song before? I mean, I think for a child eyeing a present under the Christmas tree, it may very well be the most wonderful time of the year. But for many others, Christmas is anything but a time of joy and celebration. It's stressful, it's hectic, and sometimes it's even depressing. Many health professionals have called it seasonal affective disorder. And some of them, most of them, just like to refer to as the holiday blues. Now, while consumerism and busyness and loneliness and family tensions and financial stress can certainly make the season blue, there's nothing in the real message of Christmas that should ever cause any one of us to become depressed. The message of the birth of Jesus Christ and the entrance of our Savior into this world in order to redeem us from our sins and to save us from both its temporal and eternal consequences is something that you and I should get really excited about. Something that you and I should be very joyful over. The guy Isaac Watts was absolutely right when he penned these words, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I think Isaac Watts was absolutely right when he penned those words. In the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as we continue to move forward in this very brief series of messages that I've entitled Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a series that we're going to conclude tonight, you find this interesting story that involves the Virgin Mary, who's the mother of Jesus, and her cousin Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist. Now in that scene, both of these women are still pregnant with their very significant sons. And yet the glow that filled both of their faces was really about one of the sons, wasn't it? It was all about the son. And there's a lot of excitement in this account, and it's all about the birth of Jesus Christ. That's So the excitement is about the birth of Jesus, the Son of God. In this brief episode that's exclusively recorded by Luke, it points us to who should really be excited about Christmas and why they should be excited about Christmas. Last Sunday, we considered the points that the silence is broken and the supernatural is believable. And today, I want us to consider the points that the salutation is beseeching. And tonight, the singing has begun. But for this morning, I want you to think with me regarding this point that the salutation is beseeching. I want us to look at the text together, and I want us to consider, first of all, who those people are that can truly celebrate the coming of Christmas and not be affected by what so many health professionals have called seasonal affective disorder. Now, number one, those who can truly celebrate the coming of Christmas are those who are committed to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're the ones who can truly celebrate the excitement of Christmas. Now, along with this news that she would give birth to the Messiah, the Virgin Mary was also told in Luke 1:36 that her cousin Elizabeth was also pregnant. Look at the verse, Luke 1:36. And behold, your relative, or your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so the two lives that were being carried by these two women were destined to be intertwined and interwoven by so much more than simply their family connections. Elizabeth's son, John the Baptist, would become the greatest of all the prophets of God that have ever lived, pointing men to the Son of God, pointing men to the Messiah who is coming. And he, the Messiah, would be the fulfillment of all the greatest prophecies that God has ever made. Now, it's that prenatal John, the John that was still secure in the comfort of his mother's womb, that first shows signs of excitement about the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 41. It says, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Can you imagine that? I mean, John MacArthur calls that a silent prophecy from John, the first of his announcements as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. I think that's an excellent thought. It's an excellent statement. As I was thinking about John the Baptist's excitement in this text, I was reminded of his overall relationship to Jesus Christ and of his great passion for the glory of Jesus Christ. I love John the Baptist. He's a great guy. Before he was even born, the angel Gabriel prophesied his birth to his father, Zechariah, and part of that prophecy included the fact that John himself would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Take a look at it in Luke 1:13. The angel says to Zechariah, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And listen, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now that prophecy came true. Because even as an unborn baby, John the Baptist sensed the presence of Jesus Christ. And he literally jumped for joy as a result of it. In the womb. Sensed the presence of Christ. And literally jumped for joy inside of his mother's womb. That's what Elizabeth says in verse 44. Look at it. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John the Baptist's greatest joy, even before he ever saw the light of this world, was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was coming into this world. That was his supreme joy. The fact that Emmanuel, God with us, had come. The fact that the Word Himself had become flesh. I mean, even in this man's future ministry, before he was put to death because of his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist would say this, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that it said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Now listen to what he says. The friend, speaking of himself, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He said, that joy is mine, and it's now complete. Then he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. See, for John the Baptist, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was more important to him than even his very life. He rejoiced to know that the Messiah, his very own Savior and King, had come to fulfill the Father's will and to provide atonement and redemption for every single person who would believe the gospel. Even as an unborn baby, John reveals to us that the presence of Jesus Christ is the highest joy for every single person who knows him and who loves him and who trusts him and who serves him. And that's why King David would say this, "You have made known to me, O Lord, the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 63, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Is that true of you this morning? Is that your own personal experience in your life? Is your joy truly rooted in the person and in the presence of Jesus Christ? Is it? So many people, listen to me, and I'm going to be a shepherd here. So many people struggle with grief and with sadness and with deep loneliness at this time of year because of those who are not here and loved ones that have perhaps passed away. And I understand how difficult and how hard and how lonely and how painful that kind of experience really is. It's not lost on me. I understand what it means to lose someone that you love so much. And yet the real joy of Christmas, my friend, has nothing to do with those who are not here. But it has everything to do with him who is. John the Baptist reminds us that there's happiness and joy in the hearts of God's people because of the presence of Jesus Christ, that one who's promised us that he'll never leave us. He will never forsake us, the one who's promised us that he will stick closer to us than even a very brother. That's what joy is. That's why Psalm 23 to me is such a precious psalm, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. He says, "You are with me, O God. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Praise God. See, the real joy of Christmas has nothing to do with those who are not here, but everything to do with the one who is the shepherd of our souls. The one who leads us beside those quiet waters. The one who restores our souls when we're down. The one who prepares that table before us in the presence of our enemies. The one who fills our cup, not halfway. The one who fills our cup until it's overflowing. And his goodness and his mercy pursues us and chases us and runs after us and gets a hold of us all the days of our lives. And the one who promises he's going to take us to be with him forever. Praise God. That's excitement. Well, in John's excitement, not only are we reminded that of his happiness in Jesus, but we're also reminded of his heart for the preeminence of Jesus. I mean, his very own birth wasn't a small matter, was it? His very own birth was not an insignificant thing. John's parents were old. His mother was barren. She was never able to conceive. She never had any children. And yet, by the power of God, she conceives John. And so although very different than the supernatural conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, John the Baptist's conception in his own mother's womb was no less a miracle. It was a supernatural act of God. And yet in the text, John's joy was not over his own birth, but it was over the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, from the very beginning, John saw the life of Jesus Christ as the priority, that Jesus needed to be preeminent in all things, that Jesus should have the first place above everything else. John knew that. He understood that even as a preborn child. And he rejoiced in that. As I read earlier on, speaking of Jesus himself, John was older, he said, I think he spoke one of the most significant statements that have ever fallen from the lips of fallen men when he said this, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Even from his birth, John understood that nothing and that no one was more important than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was committed to the glory of Christ, even above his very own life. I think John grasped what Paul said when Paul said this concerning Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Christ is creator. Christ is sustainer. Christ is preserver and redeemer and savior and ruler and Lord. John the Baptist saw those things about Jesus Christ. He understood those things about Jesus Christ. And having seen those things, having understood those things, he felt compelled, as we all should and as we all must, to give Jesus Christ the place of preeminence. Because Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. In him and in him alone, all things hold together. In him and in him alone, you and I live and move and have our being. In him and him alone is life. And that life is the light of men, as the scripture says. Jesus is preeminent, therefore he must be preeminent. Jesus is first, therefore he must be first. In all things, Christ must have the preeminence. I love what Spurgeon said, Charles Spurgeon, when he spoke the following words from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, when he began his ministry there at about 19 or 20 years old as the pastor. Listen to what he said. Young man, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would bind and pin myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. Praise God. I love those words. And I would pin and bind myself to the very same thing, God helping me. It must be Jesus Christ. It must be him. It must be him alone. And when Christmas becomes so filled with worries about what we want or what we have to get or what we don't have or where we're going or what we have to see, then we've lost sight of who and what it really is all about. That we've lost sight of the real meaning of life itself, and that is Jesus Christ. See, John the Baptist understood that mankind's only joy, his true happiness, has to be found in the presence of Christ. It has to be found in the preeminence of Christ. Love what Piper said about this. Listen to what he said. John Piper. The great tragedy of the human race is that we were made to find infinite joy by admiring God. But we have become so blind and so foolish that we spend our energy and time and money seeking out things in this world to satisfy our insatiable craving to admire greatness and beauty. The irony of our human condition is that God put us within sight of the Himalayas, and we have chosen to pull down the blinds of our chalets and show slides of Buck Hill. But every single person here knows that it has not worked. Our posters and our postcards, our rock stars and our scenic tours and all the glossy books have never satisfied the deepest longings of our hearts. They give some pleasure and make the drudgery of life a little more livable, but they can never compare to the times when you walk to the window, raise the blinds, throw open the shutters, and see the Himalayan glory of the risen Christ. If your life is flat and empty, without exhilaration, without significance, without a single and fulfilling orientation, it is because you do not see the risen Christ for who he really is. Some of you see him scarcely at all. Others have such a pitifully small and sentimental picture of him on the wall of your mind that you're starving for the real thing. So what I want to do today is take you to the window of God's Word and point you to Christ. For if we could keep in view the risen Christ as he really is, our bottomless appetite for beauty, greatness, and wonder would find satisfaction, and our lives would be unending worship and joyful obedience. I think John Piper understood John the Baptist. that you obviously knew that nothing and no one compares to Christ. And nothing and no one, therefore, is more important than Jesus Christ. It's only when you and I walk up to that window and open it up, throw open those blinds, and look at that Himalayan glory of the risen Jesus Christ, that all of our deepest longings, all of our deepest passions, all of our deepest needs will be fully met in the One that is inexhaustible and full of glory. Praise God for that. Well, the excitement of Christmas doesn't only belong to those who are committed to the glory of Christ, but I think it also belongs to those who are conscious of the grace of Jesus Christ. Once the baby, or once John the Baptist leapt inside her womb, Elizabeth also began to join in the joy of her unborn son. Look at verse 41 to 43. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I mean, when they finally met, Elizabeth pronounced this blessing upon her young cousin Mary, but the blessing wasn't based so much upon Mary as it was upon her child, whom Elizabeth described as her Lord. And this is what theologians call the visitation. I mean, it must have been a very precious moment for Mary and for Elizabeth to embrace each other and to share their good news with one another and to discuss the great and awesome things that God was doing in their lives. I mean, what they shared was absolutely unique, wasn't it? They alone were chosen to bear those children of promise, and they alone were the first ones to know that God had come to redeem His people. And the visitation was not only for Mary and Elizabeth, but it was also for their two sons. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And he was the one who was called to make the announcement of the Christ. And Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the New Covenant. So in a very real sense, when Mary and Elizabeth meet up together, the two covenants get connected. The two covenants come together. Both of these boys were under the very same roof. And like the electrical contact between two power stations, there was an explosion that took place. I mean, the meaning is so deep, isn't it? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs would no longer have to be shed, right? There was a spontaneous outburst of great joy in John the Baptist as the Old Covenant was greeting and finally welcoming in the New Covenant. That's what's taking place here. The Old Covenant is done with. Now we can enjoy the New Covenant with God. And I think Elizabeth saw that. She understood that because the Spirit of God made it clear to her. And I think in the very same way, when you and I see and recognize the amazing grace of God that is revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, you and I have every reason to sing and every reason to shout. We've got more reason to believe in Jesus Christ today than Elizabeth did, don't we? I mean, she rejoiced in His conception. We also rejoice in what? His crucifixion and His resurrection. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, right? It was so that you and I might know that Christ came into this world to die upon the cross, rise again from the dead, so that we who by grace would trust in Him alone might be able to leap for joy. Why? Because we're free at last from the sins that condemned us. I want you to think about Elizabeth's excitement in this text, and I want you to see that it has to, first of all, do with the grace that was revealed to her by the Spirit. You see this person at work behind the scenes here, right? Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She makes this great statement in verse 41. Look what it says. It says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And then she begins to speak. God's Spirit was at work in Elizabeth's life to help her recognize that she was in the presence of the Messiah. She was in the presence of her Lord. It was the Spirit of God that had opened her eyes so that she might see the wonder of what was going on, and so that she might see who it was even then that was growing inside her cousin's womb. And the same is true of us. Like I said on Christmas Eve, those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ today, somewhere along the way, have to have their eyes opened to who Jesus is and to what He came into this world to do. And that's the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see that. They're blind to those things. They're spiritually blind. And then it says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Unless God, by His Holy Spirit, causes His light to shine in the sinner's heart. No one is ever going to recognize who Jesus is or why He came into this world. No one. See, when the miracle of the new birth takes place, it's not the power of the preacher, the persuasion of the music, or the pull of our performances that imparts that new life into dead souls. It's God's power alone that can do that. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and when the power of the Spirit of God overshadows us, the dead sinners are made into living saints. It's the Spirit of God alone who causes us to see these things. And like Mary, like Elizabeth rejoiced over the presence of the Messiah in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we also can rejoice if our eyes have been opened to that. We've seen Jesus for who He is and apprehended Him for who He is. We have every reason to be joyful. And I want you to see that this grace that was given to her wasn't only given to her by the Spirit, but it also resulted in a humility in her life. Look at verse 43. She says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In other words, who am I, Mary, to get this visit from you? I think Elizabeth was deeply humbled at the grace of God that was revealed to her. It would have been so easy for Elizabeth to have been so caught up in her own blessings and her own privileges that she might have completely missed and overlooked the blessings that were to be found in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And even though she had so much to boast and rejoice about in her own news, she still was nevertheless moved and humbled by the much greater blessing that came in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now listen, she was not worshiping Mary in this scene. You need to understand that. I mean, she did call Mary the mother of her Lord. She did say that she was the most blessed woman on the face of the earth, but she was not worshiping the Virgin Mary. In Roman Catholic theology, the Virgin Mary holds a place that's almost as central as Jesus Himself. You know, the Council of Ephesus in the year 311 AD dubbed her the Mother of God. They did that to defend the deity of Christ, not to promote Mary, but to defend the deity of the Son of God. But from that day onwards, Mariology has grown to a point where Mary is now viewed by most Roman Catholics as a co-sufferer with Christ, as a mediator for sinners. She's even been given the titles the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of Mercy. Now, as Protestants, we're correct to reject the worship and the veneration and the elevation of the Virgin Mary based on what's clearly revealed to us in the Word of God. The Bible never, ever, ever attributes to Mary any kind of sinlessness or any kind of supernatural power. And nowhere is she given the titles of mediator between Christ and sinful humanity. That's certainly not what Elizabeth is doing in this text, right? All she's doing is blessing Mary for a faith. Mary was a young lady who took God at His word. That's what she did, and that's exactly what Elizabeth is doing. Look at verse 45. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." She took God at His word. I wonder if in that conversation, Zechariah might have been standing around in the background. I wonder if he was listening to what was going on there between Mary and Elizabeth. If he was, he was probably rebuked, wasn't he? Because he had an angel visit him as well, didn't he? An angel made a great prophecy to him, but what was the problem with Zechariah? He didn't believe what the angel said. He didn't believe it, and he was mute because he didn't believe the word of God. But that's the difference between Zechariah and Mary. When Mary heard the word, what did she do? She believed it. She trusted it. And that's what Elizabeth is commending her. She's commending Mary's faith in the promise of God. She's saying, "You are right to believe in the word of God." You know, and I think of that, and I think that's an encouragement for us. That we ought to join the Virgin Mary in believing the Word of God. Whatever God's Word says, we ought to believe it. If God says it, it is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even if it flies in face of the culture in which we live, if God said it, we must stand on it. No matter what, we believe it, right? Like the Virgin Mary, we take God at His Word, especially when it comes to His own testimony regarding His Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Elizabeth was humbled at the grace of God that was revealed to her. She could have just focused on her own blessings of having John the Baptist in her own womb, but she didn't. She focused herself on Christ. No matter what we might have, No matter what we might not have this Christmas season, no matter what kind of gifts you and I have ever received or not, every single one of us here today has every reason to bow down and to humbly thank God because of His indescribable gift to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Who are we that the majestic God would ever be mindful of us? Who are we? Who are we? When you and I look at the heavens and consider the works of His fingers, the moon and the stars that God Himself has set in place, the Bible says, who are we that God should ever think of us? Or that God should ever care for us? Who are we that God should ever send His only begotten Son into this world to suffer for us and to die in our place? Who are we that we should ever receive all the blessings that have come to us in Christ and that have resulted from His great passion and work for us, the blessings of His life and His righteousness in exchange for our death and our sinfulness? Who are we that we should have ever received all of these divine mercies and so much more? Who are we, friends? Who are we? When you and I stop to think about that, we have got to confess it is all a humbling grace. It is a humbling grace that God would love us that much that He would do what He did in order to reconcile us to Himself. I remember reading the story of this young girl who once complained to the famous writer Robert Louis Stevenson that her birthday happened to fall on Christmas Day. And she felt that she got shortchanged every year because she didn't get as much gifts as she could have got if her birthday would have fallen on another day. She thought that she was always being shortchanged. When he died, Stevenson included that young lady in his will. And do you want to know what he bequeathed to her? Take a guess. What do you think it was? His birthday. That's what he gave her, his birthday. See, although at Christmas you and I exchange gifts between loved ones as a token of our love and affection towards one another, we should all be humbled by the fact that the greatest gift, the gift whose significance you and I could never fully comprehend, the gift that you and I could never even fully communicate to men, has already been given to us by God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Like Elizabeth, we should be completely overwhelmed and completely excited by the truth of the grace that we have found in Jesus if we know Him as our personal Lord and Savior. You will never find a greater gift than Jesus Christ. It's like Piper said, if your life is flat and empty, without exhilaration, without significance, without a single and fulfilling orientation, it is because you do not see the risen Christ for all that He is. For if you could keep in view the risen Christ as He really is, your bottomless appetite for beauty and for greatness and for wonder would find satisfaction and your life would be unending worship and joyful obedience. And so the excitement of Christmas belongs to those who are committed to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it belongs to those who are conscious of the grace of Jesus Christ. But it also belongs to those who are confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see what Elizabeth says regarding her joy and excitement in verse 45. Look at this. Listen to what she says. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. All the previous blessings regard Jesus, but this blessing now moves from Jesus to Elizabeth herself. Elizabeth, who's full of the Holy Spirit, speaks this assurance to the Virgin Mary about the message that Mary had heard from God and that she'd believed from God. But the blessing is not only for the Virgin Mary. The blessing is for every single person like Mary who believes in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who then enjoy the blessings of that gospel. And I want you to think of the faith of the Virgin Mary. I want you to consider what her faith has to say to each one of us about our own faith in the gospel of Christ. First of all, you see in Mary's conviction a faith in the person of Jesus Christ, don't you? She has faith in the person of Christ. Now, what were the things that God spoke to Mary? This is what Elizabeth is saying. Look at verse 45 again. Listen to what she says. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to her, of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What is that? What was spoken to her? Well, you have to go back a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 26. Listen to what it says. In the sixth month, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But then it says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said, listen to what the angel said. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel says to Mary in verse 45, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you, Mary, because you believe this. What the angel told you about your son, you believed it. Blessed are you among women for that." Mary was this young virgin girl. The angel comes to her and says, "You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. This son is going to be the Son of the Most High God. And guess what? You're going to give him the name Jesus." And when Mary heard that name, she understood what that name meant. The name was this: Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. God saves. And when Mary heard that about her son, that this boy in her womb was going to be Jehovah saving, Mary believed the gospel. She put her trust in her own unborn son as her only redeemer and savior and friend. She believed the gospel in the very same way that you and I believe the gospel. She may not have understood everything the gospel meant. She may not have understood that Jesus would end up on a cross dying for our sins. But at that very moment, she believed that the son in her womb would be the very vehicle through which God would save her soul. Praise God. She believed the gospel. And Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." In the very same way, in Christ, you and I find our only hope, don't we? We find our only salvation before God. There is no other way to be reconciled to God except through faith in Jesus Christ. When you and I look at that baby in that manger, we see in him our only hope. We see in him our only salvation. So many people think that in the end, God is going to look at their good deeds and their bad deeds and weigh those things out. And if they were good enough, most of the time he's going to let them into heaven. That's not the case. God is holy and he is just. He's a gracious and a kind and a loving God, but he's also holy and just. He will not permit sin in his presence. If you stand before him without Christ, you are lost. That's what the Bible says. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I remember reading a story about George Whitefield preaching in London, England one day. And as he's preaching in London, England, he yells out, "The Lord Jesus Christ will save the devil's castaways." That precise moment in time, there was these two women walking down the street. They were living sinfully deplorable lives. And they heard those words, "The Lord Jesus Christ will save the devil's castaways." And they stopped dead in their tracks. And they looked at each other and they said, "That must mean us." Right then and there, those two ladies repented of their sins. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. And God miraculously changed their lives. One of the ladies was so excited, she decided to write a note to George Whitefield. And she walked up to him, she gave him the note, and he just folded it up and put it in his pocket. A little while later, this rich lady came along, a very wealthy woman, very religious lady, just hung around with the elite of society. And she said, "Mr. Whitefield, did you not go a little bit too far? When you said that the Lord Jesus Christ would save the devil's castaways, didn't you go a little bit too far when you said that?" Without saying a single word, Whitefield reached into his pocket. He pulled out the note and he gave it to the lady, and she opened it up, and this is what it said. "Mr. Whitefield, two poor lost women stood outside the tabernacle today and heard you say that the Lord would save the devil's castaways. We seized upon that as our last hope. And we want to tell you that we rejoice now believing in him. And from this good hour, we shall endeavor to serve him alone who's done so much for us in Jesus Christ." Praise God. That's what makes the message of Christmas so exciting. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen, how deep your sin might be, if you're truly sorry for your sins, if you really want to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus himself will save you. The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what makes our message such a powerful message. Jesus saves, and He saves to the uttermost. Mary trusted in Him. Mary put her trust in Jesus Christ alone as her Savior. I wonder this morning if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ and the weight of sin is in your life. You understand that the clock is ticking and you're moving towards the grave. You're not really sure of whether or not when you do die, you will have peace with God. My friend, that's why Jesus came. The Bible says this is a saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you come to Christ, He will save you even today. Put your trust in Him. Salvation is a free gift from God through faith in His only Son. One more point. In Mary's conviction, you don't only see a faith in the person of Christ, but you also see a faith in the promise of Christ. Remember that Elizabeth blessed Mary for believing everything that God had told her about her son, right? Those things not only included the truth about the nature of her son, what her son would do, but also included the truth about the future of her son. Look at what it says in verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. Now listen, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary not only believed in what her son would accomplish for her in time, but she also believed in the future hope that was hers because of what her son would do for her in time. She knew that she belonged by grace alone to that kingdom that would have no end. You know, the same is true for us, isn't it? Like the Virgin Mary, the real excitement of Christmas for those of us who believe isn't just the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not just the manger and the magi and the angels and the shepherds that stirs up our hearts, is it? I mean, we rejoice for all those things, but that's not it. Our faith looks beyond the stable to the cross. And it looks beyond the cross to the empty tomb. And it looks beyond the empty tomb to the kingdom that is going to have no end. We get excited about Christmas because we believe the promise of the gospel that the Lord who came the first time as a baby is coming again as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. We believe in the personal, invisible, and bodily return of Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus himself said this, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Praise God for that. The Bible says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a trumpet, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord. Christ is coming again. And that is our hope. You know, Handel's musical oratory, or the Messiah, was composed in the year 1741. But it's been regularly performed to this very day, often during the Christmas season. I actually listened to it this week. Went online, I said, I'm going to listen to the Messiah. I was moved to tears, weeping in my office. I'm glad nobody walked in because it was pretty bad scene. There I am looking at my computer screen, bawling my eyes out. I was bawling my eyes out for a great, great reason. Although the composition begins with the birth of Jesus Christ, it is best known for its Hallelujah chorus, which comes much later in the piece. See, when you truly understand the message and the meaning of Christmas, we can be genuinely thankful for the birth of Jesus Christ. But it is the coming Hallelujah chorus that we really get excited about, isn't it? Like the Virgin Mary, I believe in the promise of the gospel that by faith he shall reign forever and forever as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I look forward to the day when I will see him coming in the clouds of heaven with my very own eyes. And I'm going to hear that trumpet call sound, and I'm going to rise up, and I'm going to meet Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. And guess what? I am going to live with him for all of eternity. Not because I'm a great guy, but because I've got a great Savior. And I look, amen. And I look forward to that day when he does come. No doubt there are those in this world today that are very, very pleased that the Christmas season is over. They ate too much? Guilty. They spent too much? No. They drank too much? Definitely not. They traveled too much? They're just all holidayed out. But that's not the way it should be for us who truly understand the significance of Christmas. Guys, for us, it is the most wonderful time of the year. It is the happiest season of all. We who love the glory of Jesus Christ, we who've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, and we who live faithfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ do not have to suffer from seasonal affective disorder or the holiday blues. Because we have just as much reason to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ as John the Baptist did, and as Elizabeth did, and as the Virgin Mary did. Like John the Baptist, we ought to be happy in the presence of Jesus. We ought to have a heart for the preeminence of Jesus. And like Elizabeth, we have become partakers of the grace that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, which has led to have a humility of spirit by that same Holy Spirit. And like the Virgin Mary, by the grace of God, we have faith in the person of Christ. We have faith in the promise of Christ. We glory in our Redeemer. What about you, friend? Can the same thing be said of you this morning? Do you know this Jesus that gives so much meaning to your life right now? And do you know this Jesus who will give you so much hope for your future tomorrow? You can know Him today. He stands here ready and willing to receive anyone who will come to Him in repentance and faith. I want to say something to you, however, my friend. If you are here this morning listening to these words that I've spoken, and in your mind and your heart saying, the guy's a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just deceived. He's lost. He's so foolish to be talking to us like this and to believe in something as foolish as that. I'm going to tell you, this very moment, this very day will be brought back to you when you stand before God. You will be without excuse, my friend. I'm not saying this to try to make you afraid. I am saying this and pleading with you that you would hear the word of God today. Salvation is being offered even to you this morning, if you will trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. But if you reject Him as your Savior, you will meet Him as your Lord and Judge. And on that day, there will be no mercy granted to you. I beseech you this morning, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we glory in You this morning. You are our Savior and our Lord and our King. Lord, I don't know how long it's going to be before that day when Your glory is going to be revealed in the heavens and every eye will see You. And all the nations of the earth are going to mourn because of You. I don't know how long it's going to be until that day, but I do know that that day is coming. And I pray, Father, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would continue to glory in our Redeemer. We would continue to glory in our salvation. We would continue to rejoice, not only in our salvation, but rejoice in the fact that we can be used of You to share this great gospel with those that are lost. And Father, I do pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ personally, that Lord God, You would continue to speak to that person. Even as they leave this place today, give them no rest and no sleep until they reconcile with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.